You will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Let's pick up the reading of verse 3 again. For consider him who endured hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks of you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening sounds or seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we're going to continue our study here in this section where the author is writing to a persecuted group of Christians who are probably sitting there thinking, I came to Jesus. Why are we experiencing all this difficulty, these afflictions, the persecutions, the pressures of persecution were so great it was causing many of them to want to turn back to Judaism. And I suspect that there was a short-term moment of peace when some of these Christians went back to Judaism, where all of a sudden now they could do business, now they can go to the temple, probably family relationships have been restored. Remember, one of the things that Jesus says in his gospel, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he starts talking about the divisions that are going to come, and some of the divisions that came would be with family members. And as you can imagine, those who turn to Jesus as the Messiah is going to cause some real family strains with those who rejected Jesus as Messiah within that Jewish community and that Jewish culture. And so I can imagine, I can kind of visualize all this going on. Some of these people would go to church, some of them did return. By the time you get to Acts 8, Paul is breathing his threats. He's actually going in and taking not just the husbands, but the wives, children, bringing them, putting them into prison because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a real problem going on here. And as the author here in chapter 11 gave demonstrations of different faithful Christians who endure all kinds of things for the sake of Christ, he comes to chapter 12 and then he lays Jesus as the ultimate example of one who endured suffering, and he did no sin. You know, it's kind of interesting. You have these people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, what's the biblical response? Well, there are no good people. Right? There's not one good, no, not one. Only Jesus is good. So there's a faulty premise within the question the way it's asked. But even the sinless one, the real good one, he had to endure suffering as well. And so the author, as we come here, as we've been working through this section, gives an example from the scriptures. He says, don't you Jewish Christians remember your Bible? Right? And he goes back to Proverbs 3 and he quotes this Proverbs, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so we've been spending several weeks dealing with the discipline of God, and we've been kind of working slowly through this section because maybe I'm the only one here, but I think some of you are probably like me as well. I don't always receive discipline and correction and rebukes and exhortations. I don't always receive them well. And so the author is telling me here, you need to be reminded of this truth so that you know how to respond correctly. How I respond to correction is very important. And that's what he wants to get across to us. And so if you think about our study so far, would any of us dare pray, Lord, let me not be disciplined? Right? And now that we've gone through that, you know, who would say, let me not be disciplined no matter what good it does? I mean, think about it. When we pray that God would conform us into the image of Christ, what we're asking for God to do is to train us and discipline us. And I think the challenge we have is, you know, we don't always tie the link between holiness and divine chastisement. And this verse here that we're going to deal with this morning, verse 10, does that. Because if you look at verse 10, it actually talks about the discipline of the Lord for our profit so that we may be partakers in what? His holiness. And so we need to start drawing the link between the afflictions, the hardships, the difficulties that come into our lives, whatever they may be, there is a tie between that and our personal holiness. And so when we don't make that connection, what ends up happening is we're prone to complain and murmur or say things like, well, this is not fair. You know, I've said it. And if you were honest, you probably said it too. So when we go through these chastisements, these difficult times in our lives, we need to remember, if we don't tie the link between that event, the affliction, whatever it is, to holiness, then we're going to be prone to complain. For example, one gave an example, you're like the drowning individual who gets angry because the rescuer dislocated your shoulder while pulling you out of the water, right? That's what we're like. When I present such an analogy, it sounds like, well, who would complain? You know, you're drowning in water, somebody snatches you out of the water, dislocates your shoulder, saves your life. Who would complain about that? Well, that's what we do, and that's what I think we look like when we fret and complain against God when he afflicts us in order to bring about holiness within our lives. Listen to these words. If God takes away outward comforts and fills us with inward peace, if he removes our worldly wealth but imparts to us a more true riches, then instead of having a ground for complaint, we have an abundant cause for thanksgiving and praise. The writer goes on to say, then why should I fear to enter the dark shaft of tribulation if persuaded that it leads to the gold mines of spiritual experience? And that's right. We need our minds transformed to think about how God is using all things for the good of those who love him. You see, the Bible teaches us that our afflictions, our discipline, are compared to a fire that purges away dross. Do you remember 1 Peter 1:7? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think about John 15:2. These afflictions, these persecutions, these different things that come into your lives, one said they are like a pruning hook, which cuts off unneeded branches and more so that more fruitful branches may prosper. So why should we be upset when God is pleased to purge away sin and purge away anything that stunts spiritual maturity and drawing closer and closer to him? Why should we fret over these things? You see, if we comprehended and understood the end that God had in mind, then I think we might be a little bit more grateful and rejoice that God does not leave us to our worldliness, to carnality, but rather considers us to make us fit to be partakers in his holiness. It's hard to be a partaker in the holiness of God if we're dragging a bunch of worldliness and carnality along with us, isn't it? And so one of the things we'll learn here this morning is that God uses these things to purge the dross away, so to speak. So the inability for us to receive God's discipline in a way that honors him really reveals that we're not as mature as maybe we think we are. I can sit in my study and come up with all kinds of great ideas about how Christian maturity takes place. But it's really once I experience the rod and chastisement and discipline of God that I demonstrate whether or not I'm mature or not, right? I mean, it's kind of like the example. It's easy for me to sit up here and tell you to love your enemies, isn't it? And then we never have to go face, and then you never face your enemies, right? You get in front of your enemies who mock you, who try to undermine you, slander you, do whatever it is they do. Then you really realize and figure out, can I love my enemies? Okay. I'm trying to give you an example of this. A little child, when you think about children, I mean, try to distinguish in your mind spiritual babes and spiritual mature people. Think about a child. A child requires a lot of encouragement for them to take their medicine, right? The child may be very sick, very ill, but despite the fact that the medicine may bring relief, many children will fight against the medicine, especially if the medicine is bitter, right? If y'all ever tried to force a child to take some medicine and they didn't want to. Well, most adults will go ahead and swallow a bitter remedy if they're convinced it would do them good. And so the application to this spiritual matters, I think, is pretty obvious to us. Christians that are just spiritual babes, they're going to complain when they're called upon to endure divine chastisement. But this section here, this whole section is given to us to teach us, to exhort us, to encourage us to receive God's discipline in a way that brings him honor. And so the way we can do this is reminding ourselves of the reality. God is actually doing something good in us through this trial, through this affliction. And so those Christians throughout the ages who are men and women in Christ, not babes, they're able to receive God's discipline with gratitude because they know all things are working for the good of those who love Him. In other words, mature Christians can accept the most bitter cup and still thank God for it. And if you're sitting there, I know I can't say this out loud, but I'm thinking it, that's not possible. Then go and read about Job. Right? Job was able to do that. Go and read in Acts where the apostles were persecuted, but yet they rejoiced over what? Being considered worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And keep this in mind. When we're being disciplined by God, His goal is to draw us near to Himself. Think about it this way. The more you value health, for example, the more likely you are to take a required remedy. The same is true about holiness. The more you value holiness, the more joyful you're going to be when the means of holiness come upon us. I mean, wouldn't you agree that those who have a desire for holiness, they see the value in discipline? But those who do not have a desire for holiness, if all you have is a desire for comfort, you're not going to see the value in God's disciplining and chastising hand. Turn to Ephesians. Let's look at some passages here with some men who knew about this. Ephesians 5:20 says this. Paul says, giving thanks always for what? All things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So Paul can actually say, I mean, and if you know why he can say this, go back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, pick up the reading in verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So think about it this way. The reason why Paul can write, give thanks to God in all things, is because God is working out all things to the counsel of His own will. So you can rest assured if something comes into your life, it didn't sneak by God. It was there for a reason, for a purpose. And once you understand that purpose, which is your holiness, right, then you can thank Him for all things. Turn over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Look at verse 4. Now, I want you to think about where this man's writing this letter. Rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, what you know about the Apostle Paul, did he just sit in his ivory towers in his nice academic library and write these things? No, he's writing from prison. And is he telling you to do something he's not willing to do? No. In fact, when he's sitting in prison, he's singing hymns. He's singing praises. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Let me say you this. If you surround yourself with immature Christians who do nothing but complain and murmur when afflictions come in their life, it's going to be hard to see this. So you need to fill your mind up with the Word of God. You need to surround yourself with mature Christians who know how to respond when difficulties and trials come in their life. Right? You want counsel from somebody who's actually endured and gone through something similar. Right? That's a great blessing. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But look at Romans 5. Look at verse 3. Notice he talks about rejoicing in verse 2, but not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. I'm going to come back here in a minute. But think about this. What is the outcome of such pure pruning? Why should we glory? Why should we rejoice in these tribulations that Paul is talking about? Is he crazy? No. It's going to produce something in us. And that's why he says this is the outcome of pruning. The outcome of pruning is for more fruit to be produced. I think we talked about this a time in the past. I don't know if you've ever seen fruit trees, and there's some branches, they may not be dead, but if they're not producing fruit, what those branches do is they rob nutrients, they rob water from those branches that do produce fruit. And so what someone will do that knows more about this problem than I do is they will prune off those branches so that the other branches can produce more fruit. In other words, it produces more fruit by cutting off those branches that are not producing fruit. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 with that as an introduction. Look at verse 10. This is the verse I want to focus on this morning. Hebrews 12, 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. So Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is giving us a continuation of what we looked at last week. But this is an additional reason that we should subject ourselves to the Father of Spirits when He's correcting, when He's correcting rod, for example, is being laid upon us. And so the consideration the author is laying before us is a double one. First, the chastisement we receive from our earthly parents had reference to your good in this life, whereas the disciplinary dealings of our Heavenly Father not only deals with this life, but it looked forward to the life to come. Second, the chastisement of our earthly parents was often the result, maybe it could have been for an outburst or selfish reasons, but the rod of our Heavenly Father is always used with infinite wisdom and goodness for our well-being. It's always our well-being is in view. Why? Because we're children. We're His children. We belong to Him. Now notice here in verse 10, for indeed they, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. Now notice this phrase, for verily, for a few days, they chastened us, deals with the temporal brief time that we as earthly parents have with our children. But God will be our Father both in this world and the world to come. And so the author is contrasting the dealings between the earthly parents that we have and the fatherhood of God. So notice the phrase, after their own pleasure or seem good to them. See, that points to another contrast here between the disciplinary dealings of our earthly parents and our Heavenly Father. So in the weakness of their flesh, and we as fathers, we know this to be true. Sometimes the rod may have been used as out of a fit of anger rather than a loving desire to reform the behavior or the character of our child. So this is another reason we need to learn to submit to God. Even though that's the case, we submitted to our earthly parents. Though their corrections, sometimes they did it for wrong reasons. And I can tell you, as a child, I know I provoked my mother to just lash out at me. I just had a gift. I had a skill. I had the ability to make her lose her mind and just explode on me. So sometimes maybe her motives were not right. But nevertheless, the author's trying to get us to show us that's not what happens when God disciplines us. And I think that's very hard for Christians who come, you know, people who come not from a good home, or maybe they came from an abusive father or maybe an absentee father. I think they really struggle with this concept. They can't imagine that a father would be so good because they never knew such a good father. But we need to keep reminding them, you know, we need to quit letting abusive and negligent fathers mischaracterize who God the Father is. One of the things we really need to do as a church, not just here, but all churches, we need to keep pointing people to the goodness of the fatherhood of God. What a good daddy, what a good father He is. But notice here, as a father, I may discipline out of wrong motives, but God the Father always disciplines us for our profit. I love that word profit there. We can look at that. That's the thrust of this verse. The author, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us to know everything God does is for our good, is for our profit. Now that phrase, for our profit, is really, really rich. So this includes the enrichment of our spiritual lives, the development of our character, the idea of drawing us closer to Christ. And so the same truth is found in the phrase that we might be partakers of His holiness. In other words, God the Father does whatever is required to mortify the lust, remove anger, remove all vices that are not in alignment with His holy character. And so whatever the form, whatever the degree, whatever the duration of our affliction, it's all ordered by an infinite wise God to secure the beautiful end of holiness. Now I want to dig into this a little bit deeper. When we say that, but He for our profit, I want us to think about that a little bit. How is discipline, how is the chastisement of God for our profit? Well, number one, God's discipline weans us from the world. I think one of the things that keeps us as Christians shackled to the world and the trinkets that it has to offer is just this reluctance to leave the world, to leave these things behind. I mean, you meet these people, they got kind of one foot in the kingdom of God, trying to keep one foot in the world, and they're trying to play a balancing act that says, you know, Christ says you can't serve two masters. You just can't do it. But remember this, as strangers and pilgrims, we should be longing for our heavenly home. Very few have the desire of Paul, who would say, I mean, ask yourself this question. Are you so comfortable that it's been a long time, or maybe you've never prayed it? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. You see, the comforts of this world make us neglect that type of prayer because maybe we don't have that longing. maybe we're not longing for Jesus to come. How rarely do we hear this, even in our own prayer language? Do we wake up this morning thinking, oh, I wish I could just be in the presence of the one who saved me? Worldliness and the comforts of this world can distract you. It's a lot more powerful than we give it credit. And so, I mean, the moment that we truly see King Jesus in his beauty, his splendor, there's really nothing that should cause us to take our eyes off of him. But worldliness can do that. I mean, think about it. Jesus is the living water that quenches our spiritual thirst, right? So why would we ever want to drink from the polluted cisterns of this world? One wrote it this way: surely now that we have experienced a taste and foretaste of heaven itself, we shall be repelled and nauseated by poor husk this world has to offer. But yet, many people, in the name of Christ, are all too comfortable here, and they don't show any desire for future things. But, you know, the true children of God, by his mercy, he helps us how? Well, he helps us by bringing things into our lives that causes us not to be too comfortable here, right? And we'll flesh that out in just a moment. What is his purpose in this? His purpose is to turn our hearts, turn our affections to desire him and to desire this blissful, you know, eternal residence in the new heavens and new earth. Let me try to give you an example. I'm trying to do this without insulting a nation, but just think of the worst third world nation you can think of. Any of y'all have a desire to go live there? Or think about this. I can say this because I'm from there. Any of y'all from South Carolina just had this insatiable desire to want to live in Mississippi? So why is that? Well, we don't desire to want to go from a good state to a lesser state. We need to see that heaven is something far more glorious. And I'm talking about the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. It's far more glorious than even your best day here, right? And so part of what God does is when we get too comfortable here, and I'm guilty of it as well, getting too comfortable here, I don't even think about wanting to be in the presence of my Creator, my Savior, my Lord, for all eternity. And so what God does is he'll bring some things in your life to remind you of this truth. Don't let worldliness rob you and take your focus off the one that you're going to spend eternity with. So how does God do this? Well, he does it in various ways. Sometimes he causes us to lose our confidence in and draws away from fellowship with, you know, worldly-minded people. He allows us, and think about this, some of you have probably experienced this. He's allowed you to experience cruel treatment at the hands of, you know, worldly people, slanderous tongues. But remember, the Lord commands us, come out from among them, be separate. And many times we're slow to respond, and so God allows them to betray us, turn on us. And when that happens, what is God doing? He's driving us away from those who do not have our interest in mind. As one rightly said, God often makes the grapes of earthly joys bitter to our taste so that we should no longer seek after them. And so it is earthly disappointment, it's worldly disillusionments that make us sigh and long for our eternal home, to be with Christ. Think about it this way. When the Israelites enjoyed the land of Goshen, they were content. They kind of started forgetting about the promised land, didn't they? What did it take? Well, it took hard, cruel bondage to make them ready to leave for the promised land. Pink gives the following illustration. We were once familiar with a Christian who had formed a habit of meeting each worldly difficulty or trial to the flesh by saying, "This is only another nail in my coffin." But that's a very gloomy way of viewing things. Rather, the children of God should say after each trial or after each affliction, "That severs another strand in the rope which binds me to this world and makes me long all the more for heaven." Do you think the church here in America is a picture of those who are longing for heaven or who are shackled to this world? Most churches revolve around this idea of more and better, making it more comfortable inside the building. And what happens? They never really leave the building, do they? They never come out of their building to engage the world, to bring the glorious news of Jesus Christ. When you think about Paul, you think about a man who was afflicted greatly for sharing the truth of Christ. It was that affliction that made him long for his heavenly home. Never forget this. We can become too comfortable here. And so what happens, our difficulties cause us to long for the place where righteousness dwells and the effects of the curse are completely removed. Number two, the discipline that God brings for our profit causes us to rely more upon God. I think we can all agree that by nature, We're filled with a spirit of independency. We don't want to be dependent upon anybody. Chastisement is designed to empty us of all any shred of self-sufficiency and realize that we're weak and helpless. And so if God can make us through our afflictions more dependent upon Him and draw closer to Him, then your affliction, your trial, your issue is for your profit. Trials and troubles often drive us to our knees. Think about sickness. Sickness, for example, makes us seek the Lord in a way that health and comfort just do not. One commentator pointed out, it is very notable in the four Gospels how rarely men and women that were in health and strength sought out for Christ. It was trouble and illness which brought them near the great physician. And then he asked the question, do you remember the nobleman who came to Christ? Why did he come? Well, because his son was at the point of death. Jairus sought out the master. Why? Because his daughter was sick. The sisters of Lazarus sought out Jesus on behalf of their brother. And so we need to understand, afflictions can be very bitter, but they are the medicine that God used many times to heal an arrogant, self-reliant soul and bring them to a place of humility. Is there anyone here who can stand up and say, I don't need any more humility? In other words, I'm humble enough. And so God humbles us. Turn, in fact, turn over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, look at verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness of the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. All that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works in the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their souls melt because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. That's a great song. But notice, it's when we're brought down that we're finally able to look up and cry out to God. It is trouble that causes us to turn to the Lord with deep sincerity. One of the older commentators pointed out, when you observe that the fire in your room is getting dull, you do not always go put more coal. You simply stir with a poker. So God often uses the black poker of adversity in order to that the flames of devotion may burn more brightly. The author went on to say, ah, my brother, all of us delight in being made to lie down in the green pastures and being led beside the still waters. Yet it would not be for God's glory, nor for our own highest good, to luxuriate the spiritually at all times. And that's true. There is a time when we're going to go through the valley of shadow of death if you read through Psalm 23. But it is your shepherd who would guide you there. And is that shepherd that in that valley of shadow of death that you're going to draw closer to it? And I know from my own experience, this can be correct. I can only speak for me. But what happens is that when the blessings are overflowing, I tend to focus on the blessing rather than the blesser himself. And so many times we have to be brought down off the mountain into the valley of the shadow of death so that we're driven to be more dependent upon the great shepherd. And we can, if we're not careful, we can make idols out of our blessing. And what we need to remember is that God's word is true. God is a jealous God. And He's not going to tolerate us harboring idols within our heart. And so what He does is He brings these issues, these things into our life to drive us back to Him, to be more dependent upon Him. Number three, trials and afflictions have a profit because they make the promises of God more precious to us. As one said, trouble often acts on us like a sharp knife, which opens the truth of God to us and our heart to the truth. And you know as well as I do, passages that console don't really become a reality until we need to be consoled. You ever thought about that? There are certain just texts in the Bible that no commentator can ever adequately express to the child of God, but only experience can bring that passage to life as you cling to that passage with all your might, right? And so it's interesting that as we get some of the most personal, intense writings from the saints who were in deep distress, whether it's David or Paul, I mean, you think about the Psalms. Some of the Psalms you guys probably cherish the most, many of them were written when the psalmist needed help. Or think about Paul, wrote some of the greatest epistles that still bring comfort to us today. He wrote them from prison. Or think about John, writing the book of Revelation during the tribulation to do what? To encourage a persecuted church. Consider the promises of Christ concerning our resurrected body. Those promises are very precious to us, especially when we're being afflicted. I mean, think about the promise of Isaiah. Think about this, Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And through rivers, they shall not overflow you. It means far more to an afflicted soul than it does to those who are not under the rod of God. Spurgeon said it this way. I love this. He said, there are some verses written, as it were, in a secret ink, which must be held before the fire of adversity before they become visible. Author Pink said it this way. There are many passages in Job, the Psalms, and Lamentations of Jeremiah which do not appeal to one while the sun is shining, but which in times of adversity are like the welcome beams of the moon on a dark night. That's right. There are just certain passages that don't reach out to you and speak to you until you struggle and go through a difficulty. And so if you're struggling with this theme that the writer is trying to teach us, remember, it was the painful thorn in the flesh that taught Paul a blessed principle, which was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So don't forget that. Another reason, number four, while the chastisement of God is a profit for us, is, and think about this. I don't know if you ever thought about this when you're going through a trial. It qualifies you to sympathize with others. You ever thought about that? I mean, if you never had to go through sorrow or affliction, it is really hard to weep with those who weep if you've never wept. You know what I'm saying? There are some surgeons who would be more tender if they maybe had suffered a broken bone or two. You ever been to a doctor, just no bedside manner, as they call it, just very impersonal, very curt, crude sometimes? If they had experienced what you went through, they might be a little bit more tender. Have you ever met a doctor who has actually gone through something similar that you're going through? They'll spend more time with you. They get it. They understand it. So you need to remember this, right? These afflictions are preparing you for something. When God gets you through it, right, there's something on the other side. After we finally, I just want think about this for a moment. Or think about this real quick. Earlier in Hebrews 2:18, the author of Hebrews said this. Why is it that we can go to Jesus with our temptations and what we're going through, trials and sufferings? For he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor or help those that are tempted. You know why you can go to Jesus? It's because what temptations, what sufferings, he knows it. He gets it. This is why you can go to him. I always think about this particular issue. Years ago, when Mary Morgan was first born, I mean, we didn't know if she was going to live. Months of being in intensive care, feeding tubes, open heart surgery, hearing from doctors sometimes, we didn't know if she was going to make it through the night. And we didn't really grasp at the time that this was preparing us for something. You know, and even after we got her home, it was years of doctor's visit, years of therapy, years of going through new issues popping up. And just when I thought there can't be something else wrong, there was something else coming up that we had to deal with. But you know, there's a text that gave me comfort as we sought to seek while we were going through this, what God was doing. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And so, there's a passage there, and that's not the one I'm wanting, but the passage where he teaches us that we go through trials and tribulations so that we might be a comfort to others. And it's interesting, over the years, we get calls from people around the country who have a child with similar issues. And you were able to give them comfort. You were able to explain, you know, we went through these things and how God got you through them, even through years of the challenges. And I mean, as we look at that little precious girl and the joy she brings to those that she's around, we see that God is faithful. He's good. And what he has allowed us to do is over the years, every now and then, somebody from around the country who knows about us, some young mother who finds out they're going to have something very similar happen, they'll say, hey, let me put you in touch with this family here. And you know, a lot of times it's Marie, but Marie is able to help comfort them, particularly a mother who's struggling that seems so overwhelming, because we felt the sense of overwhelming once we found out what was going on. What makes us Christians who can encourage in prayer and meditation is to be able to go through those trials, those difficulties, come out on the other side and see that God's going to use that so that you can help others and encourage others. Think about it. If I can't endure temptations and trials, then how am I going to be a help to another Christian who's struggling with temptation? Think about it. It's hard for us to comfort one another in their affliction if you're complaining and rebelled and acting in a way that didn't honor God. I mean, how would you encourage someone else to go through an affliction if you didn't know how to go through that affliction? So how we respond is important because it honors God. But more importantly, you are being prepared so that you can encourage someone else that God's going to bring into your path in the future. Next, number five. What trials that God brings into our life? The chastisement for our profit. Number five, it demonstrates to us the sufficiency of divine grace. The Lord makes it clear, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, how do we experientially learn this? How do you experientially learn that God's grace is sufficient for you? Well, we have to be brought to a place of severe testing and trials. We need to come to a place and feel something of our own incompetency, our own impotence, our own nothingness. Those who have prospered, always had an easy time financially, I think it's hard for them to sense something of their own weakness and look to the strength of God. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it is challenging for that person. Think about those who have never experienced, for example, health issues, and they've been healthy all their lives. It's hard to understand something of the strength of God, isn't it? If you've never been visited with a trying situation that brings you to your wit's end, or you know, come across some heart-breaking bereavement, then you may not have discovered much of the sufficiency of God's divine grace. Maybe you read about it, right? Maybe you sat through a Bible study, but you haven't experienced it. And so this is what makes us self-sufficient. You see, it's severe trials and difficulties that bring about the sufficiency of God's strength and demonstrate that His grace is sufficient. It's the grace of God that supports us under this most severe trials. One rightly pointed out, it is in the stormiest weather that a captain gives most heed to the steering of his ship. So it is in the seasons of stress and grief that the Christian can pay most attention to. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, think about it this in your own prayer life. It's been a long time since you've gone to the throne of grace. God can do some things to get your attention to bring you back. He wants you to be near Him. He wants you to be always close to Him. He wants you to know the sufficiency of His grace. And it's good that He does it. It would not be good to allow you to keep wandering away, would it? It's good that He's drawing you back to His throne. The Bible gives examples, I think, to drive this point home. Think about Israel. Israel had journeyed. If they had gone straight from Egypt to the Promised Land without that whole wilderness journey, they'd have missed the tender care and provision of God while they were in the wilderness. Think about Lazarus. What if Lazarus had not died? Well, then Martha and Mary would never receive the demonstration of Christ as the resurrection of the life. And so for those who are going through trials, or you have gone through trials in the past, you would not know the nearness. You would not know the preciousness of His presence. You would not know the sufficiency of His grace without those trials. I remember Colleen Little, Pastor Mark Little's wife, when she passed away. Brother Mark, you know, did her funeral, and he was talking. I had no I had no idea how bad it had gotten toward the end, but he was explaining to us that the excruciating pain she endured towards the end of her life as the cancer had spread. And he told us, he says, the only thing that kept her from turning was the anchor of her salvation. She had nothing else left to cling to. Mark could do nothing. The doctors could do nothing. It was only Christ, the anchor, who held. And so, yes, God intends for us to experience the reality and the sufficiency of His grace, and there's nothing like trials and affliction that makes us dependent upon His grace. Number six, we think about how it is that afflictions and trials profit us. Number six, it develops the spiritual graces. And this is set forth clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans. So turn back to Romans 5. We looked at this earlier, but I'm going to bring it back. Romans 5, look at verse 3. Paul says this, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now notice, the rejoicing is not necessarily in the trial itself, but what are we rejoicing over? We're rejoicing by knowing that God has ordained the trial with an end in mind, a good end in mind. Notice, tribulations, trials, difficulties, they're producing something in us, right? These spiritual graces, like patience. Patience never grows except under difficulties and disappointment, right? In fact, I'm not sure how patience is exercised when things are just pleasant and going smoothly. As one stated, sanctified tribulations call into activity that strength and fortitude, which is evidenced by submissive endurance of suffering. The patience referred to here in our text signifies deliverance from things like murmuring, complaining, refusing to take things in our own hands and to do things our own way, which, remember, that only makes things worse. Rather, we are content in patience, waiting on God's time, waiting on God's time for deliverance, and this idea of Him persevering us through this trial as He's working within us to bring us to the other end, other side of that trial. Patience also works an experience within us, a vital experience of the reality of what we profess. It's a personal acquaintance with that which we only know theoretically, right? In other words, a trial that comes in our life. We can talk about patience in a theoretical aspect, but you know, when you go through a trial, now you experientially have to discern, am I being patient here? Think about it this way. What's interesting about this word experience here in the Greek, it can mean the obtaining of a proof. Patient submission, which tribulation works within the saint, proves both to him and to his brethren the reality of a true trust in God. It demonstrates that the faith we profess is genuine. Instead of our faith being overcome, his faith triumphs. So think about it this way. The test of a ship, how do you know a ship's going to really weather a storm? When it goes through the storm. How do you know your faith is going to weather a storm? When it goes through a storm. And all the saints we read about that we respect and say, hey, if somebody asks you for a good biography, yeah, I got one. Nobody gives out biographies about lukewarm Christians who turn and flee from the battlefield when the first sign of a trial comes up, right? You don't give those books out. But someone says, hey, I'm struggling here in this area. You got a good biography. Oh, yeah, I know some saints here, right? We reverence and respect those saints because they demonstrate this principle. The other thing that experience works is it works hope, right? Hope is a great grace. It's a grace that anticipates great things in the future. So think about it this way. When everything's going well, you only typically think about the present. But when sorrows and afflictions, what they do is they make us cling to the promises concerning the future bliss that awaits us. God removes us from our place of comfort to teach us to look for our hopeful future that He has in store for us. So trials and afflictions and difficulties are for our profit, because they're going to grow. They're going to grow the graces, the spiritual graces within our life. Finally, number seven, it brings us into the fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. It's for our profit because it brings us into fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Remember, the cross is the symbol of Christian discipleship. So like the scars which wounded a soldier, prizes above all other distinctions. So our sufferings are the proof of our oneness with Christ, as one writer said. Romans 8:17 said this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Well, another thing that our sufferings teach us is to appreciate the sufferings of the sinless one on our behalf. I mean, if we have plenty, then we tend to forget about or appreciate the poverty that our Savior endured on our behalf. Peyton reminds us, while we enjoy a comfortable bed, we cannot truly sympathize with him who had no place to lay his head. Or consider the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. I mean, can you really appreciate that kind of betrayal until you've experienced something similar by a close friend? I mean, it's only when we experience the denial of a friend or the slanderous attack of a friend that you can appreciate something of the magnitude of the denial of Peter and understand something of what Christ went through as Peter denied him. You see, as we experience in some measure some similarity with trials that Jesus had, it makes us see the preciousness of Jesus within our lives. It makes you just appreciate all the more what he went through on our behalf. And so in the coming day, we're going to share his throne according to the Bible. But now we have the privilege to share with him in his sufferings. So turn back over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. I'm hoping this verse is making a little bit more sense to you as we try to drive home what it means to profit. I mean, we don't tend to think, I mean, in a pragmatic age, we don't really think much about how hardships and difficulties bring profit. But this is exactly what the author's teaching us. For they indeed, for a few days, talking about our earthly fathers, chastened us as it seemed best to them with their flawed wisdom, with their limited knowledge. But he, talking about the Father of spirits, for our profit. So all the infinite wisdom of God is being poured out on your maturity, your growth, so that you might be a partaker of his holiness. And so I hope we're beginning to see this morning. This is how you can endure trials from your Heavenly Father. This is how we can delight in those trials and welcome the chastisement once we understand, oh, this is for my profit. This is for my good. And you know when you need to get this grounded and understood, it's not while you're in the middle of the trial. We as Christians need to understand this now, today, so that we know how to respond to the trial. And ask yourself, and only you need to do this, you'll need to confess it to me. The last trial you went through, or look back over your life at trials, did you see it for your profit? Did you respond appropriately? Did you see these, you go back and look at these reasons for why they were brought into your life to begin with. And as you start saying, you know what, maybe I didn't respond so well to that difficulty, to that affliction, whatever it was, you can repent. The way you repent is saying, okay, Father, I'm going to trust you in this next one. I don't know when it's coming. I mean, you may be in it now. It may come tomorrow. It may come next week, next month, whatever. And let me just say this, as our country just seems to be running headlong into this death spiral of a nation, there's going to be all kinds of opportunities for difficulties and trials to come upon our lives. And so we're going to need to learn to be a mature people, because we're going to need to help others learn how to respond and discern spiritually what's going on in our land and how to respond in a way that honors our Heavenly Father. One wrote it this way, let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual graces. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root more securely the grace, the trees the Lord is planting. Let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if it brings us into close communion with the light of life. We need our minds transformed a little bit here, don't we? In the way we receive and understand these trials and chastisement and discipline that God is bringing. So if we desire to grow, then we will only grow through the hand of his discipline, his training. Remember this, no matter how distasteful they are to the flesh, chastisement are not to be dreaded, but to be welcomed, because they're designed to make us partakers in God's holiness. The Lord willing, we're going to pick up here next week. We'll look at verse 11 and drive more into this. Just look at verse 11. Isn't this good? Now, no chastisement seems joyful for the present, right? So if you're thinking I have some Pollyanna view of discipline, or the Bible does, the Bible is very clear. It doesn't seem joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. you ever meet somebody that's going through some kind of spiritual unrest, and they're Christians, there's no reason to doubt that they're a Christian, right? If you ever meet somebody that goes through a period of spiritual unrest, a lot of times that comes from either they are in unrepentant sin, right? Sin has overcome them, and so they're not having a peace. There's an unrest within their life, right? As God is working on them. Some people have a spiritual unrest because they can't believe how good God really is. In other words, it's amazing to them as they look at their own sin that God really could forgive their sin. So there's people that have that spiritual unrest, and what they need to do is they just need to have a greater drawing near to God and trust Him that, yes, He is really that good. Some people have a spiritual unrest because they struggle with what we're talking about here this morning. They don't know how to receive the disciplining hand of God. And so what we need to do is have this section. We need to have our minds transformed by this section. We need to meditate upon this. We need to immerse ourselves with this section and come to a sense of peace that God is working something good in our lives. He's trying to make us partakers in His holiness. That's incredible when you think about it. And what He's doing to drive us to that place for our good. So may God grant us the grace here as a group of believers to receive that. And look, I'm as bad as anybody when I don't get my way. Or I'm as bad as anybody when something comes into my life that I'm thinking, I didn't see this one coming. I didn't really plan this one. I can get to complaining. I can start doing things that bring spiritual unrest in my life. And so what I need is somebody to come alongside me and say, don't you remember what you taught? Don't you remember the benefit? Don't you see the reasons why God is doing this in your life? Unless we're going to say here, we are in the image of Christ. We've been conformed completely to the image of Christ. If we can all agree that nobody's going to be that bold and arrogant to say that, then we know that these disciplines, these chastisements are going to come in our life. And when they do, we need to help encourage one another. Come back to this. God is taking you to a great place, His holiness. Remember what He says. Jesus is cleaning a bride to make her spotless and pure. And can you see the day when you sit at the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, when the groom is there, you are clothed in His beauty. He is taking care of you. He has cleansed you. It's going to be a great day. And so all the discipline and all the trials and all the afflictions that we go through, this is why Paul says these sufferings today don't compare to what God has in store and await for you in Romans 8. Remember, that's a beautiful passage. If you can get that, if you can see that, it will help you and me respond appropriately in a way that honors God when we go through the next trial and affliction. Our Father and our God, whatever you bring into our life is right. It is good. There's no shred of injustice in you at all. Father, we're your children. We're weak in the flesh. And we need these reminders and we need your grace to encourage us, to help us to respond in a way that pleases you. Father, help us to take these trials that you bring to us. May they conform us more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we not be complaining, murmuring, but Father, may we receive your discipline as children who see it as a demonstration of your love, a demonstration that you are our Father, and a demonstration that you are very, very close to us. Father, use these things in our lives to draw us closer to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.